A number of years, I believe it was Ed Welch, published a book on marriage, and the title was, What Did You Expect? And anyone who has been married any length of time discovers the realities of being married to a sinner. That's a good question. What did you expect? Certainly not what Hollywood promises, because marriage is wonderful, but it's filled with some rude awakenings. But expectations are an issue, aren't they? Expectations are always with us, whether when I get married or when I finally have children or when I find my ideal job or when I go to visit the doctor. Sometimes we go to visit the doctor and expect them to be a miracle worker. We had a family friend many years ago who had some significant illnesses, and he went to the doctor dozens of times. And on one of those later visits, he looked at the doctor. He said, look, I've been coming to you for 2 years, and you haven't figured out what's wrong with me. Well, the doctor was a guy with lots of experience, so he said, follow me. And he walked him out of the exam room, down the hall, into his office, said, why don't you sit down right there? And he said, look around. And there were diplomas on the wall and certifications. He said, do you see anything there about making you better? Well, what was he doing? He was adjusting expectations. We have expectations about the Christian life. Yes, we do. And many years ago, J.I. Packer said that one of the most popular ideas is what he called hot tub religion, that the Christian life is a soothing, bubbly, relaxing experience. Au contraire, we may say. Scripture is remarkably clear and consistent about what I'm to expect on this path of following Christ until the day that that journey is over. Because if I have been fully accepted by God through Jesus' death for me, and that is what justification is, fully accepted, all conditions met, then I can expect after that that my God and Father is going to take me into a lifetime of training, of exercise. Yes, he accepts me as I am, but he has no intention in his holy goodness to leave me as I am. Because I must learn to walk with him, or as the Shorter Catechism puts it, sanctification is a work of God's Spirit by which we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. And that's what he does. The expectation of the Christian life is that God will lead me on a path that trains me to walk by faith. Now, that's a nice phrase. We walk by faith. It sure rolls off the tongue easily, doesn't it? But it's not so easy to live, is it? Not an easy matter, and it's not an easy matter because it means relying less and less on me. It means depending less and less on my circumstances. It means my happiness and peace and joy and endurance have less and less to do with how I'm doing and what my circumstances are, and more to do with who God is and what his promises are to me. God wants to lead me to look away from myself to him, and that is a work of grace because we are, by the nature of sin in us, curved in on ourselves. But God is determined that that is what our life will be. He's going to guide us into learning experiences, into the kinds of paths that will teach us to walk by faith in him. And that brings us to this passage in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy is, of course, God's preparation of the second generation of the Jews to enter the land. The first generation failed, wandered around the wilderness for 40 years until they all died, which is what they wanted. Now they're about to enter the land, and that second generation is being prepared. Moses calls them on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River, as they prepare to cross. And Moses will talk to them about the ways of God with them in the wilderness, and God's ways are always the same. The way he led them and the way he leads us are the same because he's the same God, and we are the same kinds of people as the Israelites. So let me read to you Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 to 5. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know that in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Well, let's see what we can learn from this about how God takes us in paths to train us in the walk of faith. Well, he knows, first of all, the passage says the Lord leads us. Verse 2, all the way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. He led them and he leads us with a purpose in mind. God does not randomly lead us. Verse 5 says that purpose is to discipline us, to train us. So here's how I paraphrase this. God custom designs our circumstances and brings us into them in order to do his good work in us. Custom design. Now, that's basically the statement of God's sovereignty, isn't it? But that's easy to say, isn't it? It's hard to believe, especially when the circumstances are difficult. One of the things I do as a pastor is conciliation work. I've done all this training, and I've got certification, and I work with churches and members of the churches in conciliation and mediation. And I sit with people and hear their stories of conflict and see the broken relationships and the pain of strain and strife. And one of the questions I ask as I listen is, do you believe God is sovereign? Oh, yes, yes, they always say. Well, do you believe a sovereign God puts you into diverse trials for your good? Oh, yes, yes. What do you believe he has designed this trial for you at this time? Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Connecting the dots between believing God is sovereign and believing he's sovereign in this circumstance, in this heartache, in this broken relationship, that's different. And yet we know from Scripture, to quote the hymn, every joy or trial falleth from above. Which is what James says, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. And 8:2, he has led you, is not about a general path, but about details. He took them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire through the wilderness for 40 years, located them in specific places, sometimes for a day, sometimes for a month, places that God designed for them. And Moses is saying, remember all those places. Remember that path. That was God leading you. Second thing we'd see about the passage is God leads us in these paths. And the way I would put it is to see our emptiness. Notice how he says that in verses 2 and 3, that he might humble you to test you to know what was in your heart. In verse 3, humbled you and let you hunger. He humbled. Let's look at that. He humbled you. God led you in a path that would humble you. Now the idea here is of severe affliction, abject poverty. God brings them to a point where they have nothing. Not reduced savings, nothing. Now, why would God humble us? Why? It says here, he let them be hungry, not skip a meal, but have nothing. Refrigerator bare, bank account empty, last meal eaten. God humbled them by letting them be hungry, by bringing them into severe affliction. Now, why does he do that? Because God knows, and we'll come back to this, that in prosperity, you and I are generally self-deluded. We think we're doing pretty well. As the song goes, I've got the world on a string. Nobody in severe affliction sings that song. They sing the Psalms. When we're doing well, we think we got it all mastered, and we write a book on how you too can do what I've done to have a mastery of life. And people believe they can master it too, so they buy the book, and you make lots of money on them. Now, affliction, severe trials, humble us. They bring us to see that there are times when we are in over our heads. As a matter of fact, they should bring us to see that all the time we are in over our heads. An old Jewish rabbi was asked once why he prays. He says, I pray when I'm in trouble. And then he said, I am always in trouble. To humble them, to test them. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? To test them. What does that mean? Well, what do you do tests for? If you're a teacher, a test reveals what's there. Not what is professed, but what's really there. I travel to teach at a school in the country of Serbia, and we give tests. And the tests reveal how much the students have learned. Every student thinks they've learned the material really well until they take the test. And if they don't do well in the test, they protest. No, I knew it better than that. Well, the results sure don't look that way. No, God tests us because test reveals reality, and the test he uses is this pain and pressure. And pain and pressure flushes out what is true of us. Same phrase is used in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. Wanted to see where was Abraham's confidence in his promise. Exodus 15, God says, as the Israelites begin their wilderness journey, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. James says that God sends diverse trials for the testing of your faith. What is the reality of my confidence in God? What is the reality of my faith? And that takes you to the third thing, verse 2, to know what was in your heart. Well, what does that mean? I mean, doesn't God already know? Well, of course he knows. We don't know, but he knows. We don't know, so God needs to apply affliction and difficulties to us, custom designed in order to test us, in order to reveal what is true about us. You see, we only see and accept what is true about us under the weight of immense evidence, and we only get at the evidence by God testing us. Because what I am in affliction is what I really am. What I am in prosperity is not what I really am. And see, all of us have an image of ourselves in our minds, right? And if we could project that image onto a screen, people would conclude it's four parts truth, three parts wishful thinking, and two part lies. I don't care how far along in the Christian life you are, that's about the mix. And the only way God can cut through the wishful thinking and flush out the lies is affliction. He tests us, and it reveals what we really are. I always like to say to people, my wife and I thought we had a wonderful marriage and excellent communication, and then we tried to wallpaper a room together. Well, not so much about the marriage, you know. We didn't do well. And we both thought we were flexible people, and then God gave us children. We weren't patient. We didn't have good communication. We were not flexible. It all got revealed. Israel, escaping Egypt, said, oh, Lord, we'll follow you wherever you go. We'll make promises. We'll keep the covenant. First difficulty came. You brought us out here to kill us. So what was true? Did they trust God or not? What was true is they didn't. And all the blather about, oh, yeah, we're all for you. We'll do whatever you want. That was just so much wishful thinking. The truth was, when God let them be hungry and tested them, their hearts were revealed, and they came to see themselves whether or not they would keep his commandments. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't. So you might say, well, this is strange. Does God get some kind of perverse pleasure about making us feel awful about ourselves? Well, some people would characterize it that way. I don't think so. I think God's just a good diagnostician. He knows that we are deceived. He knows that there's no one we talk to and listen to more than we talk and listen to ourselves, and we know that what we say ourselves is generally pulling the wool over our own eyes. He knows that national surveys indicate that 80% of people think they're above average. And that's especially true in our knowledge of Him and our knowledge of ourselves. And so God designed circumstances to reveal us to ourselves. Because we will not be saved, and we will not learn to walk by faith until we see ourselves as God sees us. And if you look at the life of Jesus, you'll find this is the war between Jesus and His enemies. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. And they said, "We're not lost. They may be lost, but we're fine." And so they killed Him. See, God knows that we need affliction to flesh out the reality that's there, so we will see our desperate emptiness, and finally, perhaps by His grace, indeed genuinely by His grace, when we're finally running on empty, we look to Him for help. Because third, His goal is not just to show us our emptiness, but His infinite sufficiency. Verse 3, He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna. So there they are at the end of the rope, all visible means of nourishment and water gone. No grocery stores and no Amazon delivery in the Sinai. If you've never seen the Sinai, it makes Yuma look like paradise. There's nothing. There might be an oasis here and there, but certainly not resources for over 1 million people. And there they are with no visible means of support, and God feeds them with manna. The story is in Exodus 16. It's a wonderful story. And manna means, what is that? Which He says, which neither you nor your fathers know. You look at it and said, what's that? Manna. So for the next 40 years, every day they woke to a thin layer of manna on the floor of the desert. It was like a bread, a crackers. He describes it in terms that I don't know because I don't know what coriander is. And every day they went out and they gathered enough and they ate it and were satisfied, and they couldn't keep it overnight. They went back to zero the next day. They kept it, it rotted. No savings allowed. Except on the day before the Sabbath, and then if they kept it overnight, they had enough for 2 days. So He tested them, brought them to emptiness and poverty so that He might show them His infinite sufficiency. And even in this, when they were tested, they tried to save, it rotted, and they went out on the Sabbath to look for it, and there wasn't any there. Because they just couldn't believe God was infinitely sufficient and could care for them a day at a time. Now stop to think about their life. I like to get into the details here. For 40 years in the barren wilderness, apart from some oases where they stopped, they lived in immediate dependence on the faithfulness and providence of God one day at a time. No savings accounts. No refrigerators. No Yeti storage containers like you take camping, except for the Sabbath. Every morning they woke up, nothing to eat, gathered the manna, ate it through the day, end of the day, nothing left to eat. 40 years, 365 days a year. Imagine. As a matter of fact, God wants them not just to know about manna, but He says in verse 4, your clothing did not wear out and your foot did not swell. I'm going to reverse the ordinary laws of wear and tear, just so you know I'm God. Imagine wearing the same pair of shoes for 40 years. And you look down on them in the end of the 40th year, and they look brand new. And your clothing, which without being washed and human perspiration and all that, would eventually rot and fall apart, looks like you just bought it yesterday. Because God is bigger than the laws of decay and the laws of wear and tear. God can reverse them simply by saying so. You see, he wants them and us to know that he is, in the words of Paul, the God who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they are. And the only time you'll appreciate the fact that God gives life to the dead is when you're dead. I want to know a God who gives life to the dead. Well, then you're going to have to die. Now, I don't want to know it that way. I want to be near death. No, it doesn't work that way. I want to know a God who can call into existence out of nothing anything he wants. Well, that means you're going to have nothing. Well, I didn't mean that. Every day for 40 years, 6 days a week apart from the Sabbath, God said, "Let there be manna," and there was manna. That was enough. Because these are his covenant people and he's not going to abandon them. And this is how God works. He didn't come to Abraham at age 30 and Sarah at age 21 or whatever it would have been and say, "Hey, you're going to have a kid." No, Abraham's 75, Sarah was a little younger, never had kids. You're going to have a son. Well, highly unlikely, but let's wait 25 years and make it impossible. Because Abraham, when you're dead, and Sarah, you're dead, then I'm going to be the God who gives life to the dead. And I don't need you to be alive. I can accomplish my purposes simply by speaking. And that's what Israel in the wilderness is experiencing. Not by bread alone, not by the means God uses to care for us, but by the word by which he commands us to be cared for. That's the idea here. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God is about more than Bible study. It's about the providence of God by which he rules and orders all things by his word of command. And if God speaks, I will be taken care of. That's all he has to do. And he doesn't want them to trust means, he wants them to trust him. So here's a thought for you. Once Israel got into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and it accomplished a great deal of the conquest, and the land was abundant, and, you know, grapes big enough you had to carry them on a pallet. They were no more secure and provided for than they were in the wilderness when they lived a day at a time. No more secure. Because their security was not in their savings or in their abundance. Their security was in the faithfulness of their God and his powerful word to supply for their needs. You see, God has infinite resources. And he delights to show us his infinite resources and for us to trust him for his infinite resources. But we don't ask until we're needy. And so he brings us to a point of need, not to make us miserable, but as one song says, God cannot pour his riches into hands already full. So he pries out of our grasping fingers all that we cling to and then pours out his faithfulness upon us so that we might know him, so that we might experience his infinite faithfulness and sufficiency. And that's what God wants. Not to make us miserable, but to lavish his care upon us as his people. And so he designs the path of our lives to be a walk, a path that trains us to walk by faith, to experience my emptiness and his infinite sufficiency. And I don't learn quickly, so guess what? I'm going to be taking a lot of experiences that take me into emptiness. And out of all those all, I will come to know his infinite sufficiency. Imagine you're Israel. Imagine tomorrow morning you wake up, you've lost your job, and you can't find one. your savings account, your checking account, your 401k, your IRA, and your government-sponsored Social Security are gone. There's no food in your refrigerator. Your house is foreclosed on you. You have nothing. Has anything changed? Nothing's changed. You are as secure and cared for in that position of bankruptcy as you were the day before with a refrigerator full of food and a well-paying job and lots of money in savings. Nothing's changed because God hasn't changed. God's word is sufficient to supply for his people. As I believe it C.S. Lewis says, he who has God alone has no less than he who has God and everything. Because if I have him, I have everything. And our God wants to take you and me on the path where we taste that, not where we do book learning. He wants us to taste it, to say, yes, that is true. Because that is for our joy and his glory. I sat with a friend not too long ago, a man a number of years ago because of a problem in surgery, now lives with terrible pain every day. He's been all over the United States, Mayo Clinic everywhere to get the pain removed, to find some way to change the effects of the surgery, which damaged something in his heart that now creates this pain, and nobody can do a thing. On most days, his pain level is between a 6 and an 8 on a scale of 1 to 10. Some days, it's worse. And I sat with him, and he said, God has been so good to me. I thought, that's crazy talk, except for someone who has come to taste of the faithfulness and powerful word of God to him. And the infinite sufficiency of God in his affliction. He said, oh, I've learned so much about God. That was beautiful. Deuteronomy 8 says God leads his people, leads you, leads me on the path we're on right now to train me, to train you to walk by faith, to experience my emptiness that I might turn to his infinite sufficiency and come to know him. God strips away all visible supports, and all we have is him and his word of promise. And when that is true, do you want to know something? We're more in touch with reality than when we're prospering. Rondi, a number of years ago when we lived in the Bay Area, San Jose, she taught at a Christian school. And there was a lady in a school that had just been through a couple years of horrific suffering. And it was now on the other side of it. And Rondi was in a conversation with her and said, how are you doing? And here's what she said. I miss it. What do you mean you miss it? I felt more in touch with reality in the affliction than I do in my prosperity. Well, what was she in touch with? Her emptiness, his infinite sufficiency. She was right. I would say the same thing. The times of the most desperate neediness are the experiences of his most faithful sufficiency. When all is well, I get sleepy. And how does God wake us out of sleep? Pain wakes us out of sleep. We don't drift to this. God has to train us. A couple more thoughts. One is taking a walk with Rondi. We take a walk most mornings, and a number of years ago, we were going through some really difficult times, and she said, how are you feeling? And I said, I just want to get to the point where I don't have to trust God all the time. And then I said, what am I saying? Now, God wants me to trust him all the time, and so he trains me. So how's this apply to us? I've hinted at that all along. This is the Christian life, right? From the beginning to the end. The beginning of the Christian life looks like this. The Holy Spirit convicts me of sin. He brings me to a point of being thirsty, guilty, helpless, and hopeless in myself. He makes me empty and aware of my emptiness. And out of that, he shows me the sacrifice that covers my guilt and the fountain that satisfies my thirst and the bread of heaven that I may eat and live forever and be satisfied and the light that is light in my darkness. And I come to be in Christ. And then he continues that same pattern in my whole Christian life. By the Holy Spirit, by circumstances, he creates diverse trials, not to wake me from death, but to awaken me from slumber. The slumber of everything's fine. And he pries out of my hands again and again all that I cling to, that he might fill them with himself. And he has diverse means to do that, endless means. Broken relationships, strained relationships, a difficult child, a difficult parent, a betrayal, a mean boss, chronic disease, financial crisis, unemployment, cancer, infertility, the death of a loved one. Those are not enemies. Those are sent by God into our lives so that we might turn away from ourselves, sue for bankruptcy, and file for his provision and his infinite sufficiency again and again. He is enough. He is enough, and he is kind enough to want to teach us that so we learn to walk by faith in him. He is enough. His word of promise is enough. His salvation in Christ is enough.